You could turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Again. Genesis chapter 2. And this morning we're going to focus our attention on verses 21 through 23. And we'll begin our reading at verse 18. Let's begin our reading at verse 18. We'll read down to the end of the chapter, but we'll focus our attention on verses 21, 22, and 23. This is God's Word. "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.' Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed.' The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever." And so, congregation, we return to Genesis chapter 2 again, where we see once again the arrangement of the first marriage of the first man and woman, Adam and Eve. The last time we were together, we began to see God's ordained purpose for mankind, that it is not good for man, for any man, to be alone and to live in isolation and loneliness. God would have man to experience what he has experienced throughout all of eternity. This is what it is, part of what it means to be made in the image of God. A plurality of persons in a unity of being. Therefore, God ordained that man would be able to know and experience the unity created by the marriage bond between a husband and a wife. Some have suggested that the declaration, "It is not good for man to be alone," was spoken by God, as it were, to himself among the persons of the Trinity, as if God makes man, and then the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are speaking. They're saying, "It's not good for man to be alone." Much in the same way that God said, "Let us make man in our image." Though man had not yet been formed, and there was no human to speak to. So it does seem here that it is as if God himself is speaking to himself when he says it's not good for man to be alone. But then we also noted last time that after making such a declaration, God had Adam name the animals, pairs of animals, two by two, in order to create within him that sense of incompleteness and loneliness. Even in that original state of innocence, with God as his father, with a glorious paradise before him, what more could Adam need? And yet God says, "It's not good." God says, in essence, "I'm not enough. It's not good that man is alone." I think that any human being, if they had everything in the world, all the riches, all the food, all the power, all the dominion of the earth, and if there was no one else, what a miserable condition. What a lost condition that would be. God isn't enough? No. It's like Elkanah telling his wife, Hannah, am I not worth more to you than 10 sons? Which is not really the best thing for him to say. But the point is, like, she has this desire, this great need to be able to give birth to a child, a need that God put within her. It's not enough. And in like manner, in this instance, God himself said that it is not good for man to go without fellowship and companionship with those who are like him, especially with one particular one that's like him. The man was, in a very real sense, incomplete without the woman. And we're going to see that even more this morning as we work our way through verses 21 through 23. I've titled the sermon this morning, The Creation of the Woman. And I would especially encourage the women to listen to this, as I will speak to them quite a bit, although this will be for all of us. But as we look at this subject, we will consider it under three headings: the woman made from the man, the woman built for the man, and the woman given to the man. The woman made from the man, the woman built for the man, and the woman given to the man. First, the woman made from the man. The way that Eve was made is extremely significant, and it should inform our whole view of the relationship of the man and the woman and our view of marriage. We see from our text that the woman was not created from the dust of the ground as Adam was and as all the other animals were. Surely God could have done that. He could have formed her as well from the dust of the ground, from the crude mud and clay of the earth. This would have demonstrated a greater distinction, a greater difference between the man and the woman. This would emphasize a greater distance between the man and the woman, a greater independence of the woman from the man and the man from the woman. But God didn't do that. God instead wanted to show that from the very beginning, the man and woman were meant to be as one because they were one from the beginning. Because the woman was made from the man. Even in the way that God formed the woman, she was a part of man, taken from the man, made of the very same substance as he. She was not made of a different substance, of an inferior substance, but of the same substance. In fact, as Jonathan Sarfati has said, something of a creation scientist, I've quoted him to you before several times. He said, since the descendants inherit their genetic information from their parents, it's likely that God used Adam's genetic information to build Eve so that she would in many ways be a lot like him. As we mentioned before, she would mirror the man. Now, one of the main differences would be in their sexuality, in their gender as male and female. We know that men have an XY chromosome in their DNA, and women have an XX chromosome. And therefore, as Dr. Arthur E. Wilder Smith has suggested, God, in essence, cloned Adam's DNA to make Eve, destroyed Adam's Y, and doubled the X to generate the XX female configuration. Just a way to think about this from a little bit more of a scientific perspective. But it is also very significant that Eve was formed from Adam because it serves to demonstrate that all of mankind, even Adam's wife, came from the same head of the human race, and therefore Eve had Adam as her head. Therefore, Eve had a head that she was to submit to even before the fall. Some try to argue differently. They don't do a very good job of this. They look at Genesis 3:16, where after they sinned, God said to the woman, "Your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you." Well, they say, well, that's where this whole idea of having to submit and the man ruling. No, no. Eve already had a head, and she came from her head. And therefore, Adam really is the one head of the whole human race. We all descended not just from one couple, but from one man. We are all made of the same stuff as him. We are all related to him. And the world, in one sense, is one great big family in terms of natural descent and genetics. And therefore, there is no reason for anyone to boast whatsoever about anything, because we all have the same origin. We all have the same father. In that sense, we all have the same human father. And it's the pride of man that always wants to divide the human race according to social status or nationality or tribal families and so forth. And we need to see that we are made of the same stuff as Adam, and that we are all related to one another. Now, when we look more specifically at how God formed Eve from Adam, we know God put Adam into a deep sleep. And this is very significant. God put Adam into this deep sleep and took a rib from his side, and from that created Eve. And this was a very deep sleep in which Adam was most likely unaware of what was going on. God might have told him, but I don't know if you children have ever remembered times when you were in a deep sleep, right? And you're getting woken up and you're out of it and you feel lethargic. And I remember sometimes as a kid when we'd have extended family over or cousins over, and I remember, you know, sleeping through a lot of the fun, and I got upset later, "Mom, Dad, why didn't you wake me up?" You know, because I slept through it all. I wonder if you children have ever gone through deep sleep. I'm a deep sleeper. I remember even as a teenager, I'd have the alarm right next to my head, and the family would be upstairs, and they would be all coming downstairs to wake me up, although the alarm was going off right in my ear. I didn't hear it. I was a deep sleeper. Not as deep a sleeper now, but I was then. But again, verse 21 states, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place." The word there for deep sleep is a word that often refers to a very deep sleep that God gives to people. And we might imagine that. But this is only used 7 times in the Old Testament. It means a very heavy sleep, a deep sleep. It carries with it the idea of being lethargic or even in a trance. The same word is used in Genesis 15, where God put Abraham into a deep sleep. You remember that? And revealed to him in a dream or a vision of sorts that burning torch and that smoking oven that went through the midst of the animals that had been cut in two. Those symbols most likely symbolize the affliction of God's people in Egypt, the Exodus, the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, and then Mount Sinai, which was like a great, great big smoking, burning, flaming furnace, right? But God entered into a covenant with Abraham while he was sleeping. Well, in a very similar way, Adam would enter into a covenant of marriage as a result of this deep sleep as well. The same word is also used of King Saul when God put a deep sleep upon Saul and his army of men, you remember. And David went in among the camp and took a spear and that water jug that was by the head of Saul. And they were under a deep sleep that God gave to them. That's why they didn't wake up. And we also don't want to forget that sleep is used of death all throughout the Bible. Daniel 12:2 says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Those who sleep in the dust of the earth. Henry Morris said this, "Since this sleep was not necessary to prevent pain, as yet there was no knowledge of pain or suffering in the world, there must have been some profound spiritual picture in the action. It seems almost as though Adam died, when as yet there was no death in the world, in order that he might obtain a bride to share his life." And so this was a deep sleep, a type of anesthesia, as many of us, I'm sure, are aware of. Some of you, I know, have gone through been under anesthesia. I know I have myself. Interestingly, when anesthesia was first being developed in the 1800s, many thought that no such tampering with people's sleep should be done at all. There was great opposition to the idea, with people saying that it was unnatural and risky, and that the pain should be something that we go through and suffer for things like surgeries. But I bring this up because I just got to give credit to my brother here. A Scottish doctor by the name of Sir James Young Simpson, he was a pioneer of anesthesia, and he was a devout adherent of the Free Church of Scotland. He was a Reformed Presbyterian man, and he pointed out that God himself used anesthesia to create the first woman. When everybody else was arguing against it, he said, "Look here, we should use anesthesia." A Reformed Presbyterian. And so God put Adam to sleep, laid him down on the ground, most likely, and performed surgery on Adam's side. Now the word translated rib, which is the word selah, is translated simply as side in every other instance in the Old Testament. It's just translated as side. Nowhere else is this word translated as rib. The primary meaning of the word is side, the side or side chamber. The same word is used all over the place with respect to the side of buildings, the side of the tabernacle, the side of the temple, a particular side of the Ark of the Covenant. And so the emphasis is on the side of Adam from which Eve was formed. However, to translate it as rib makes sense for at least a couple of reasons. One, the word selah comes from a root which means curved or something that is bent, and a rib has a curve or a bend to it. And two, ribs are one of the few parts of the human body that is able to regenerate itself. Okay, ribs are actually, you know, when you lose a finger, whatever, part of your body, it's not going to grow back, but a rib will. A rib will grow back, and that answers the question that people often ask, well, then, you know, why don't other men have one less rib, right? And obviously, if you just think about it for a moment with some basic logic and reason, just because you lose something doesn't mean your child will when they're born, right? If I were to be in an accident and I lost both of my legs, and Betsy were to get pregnant again, it doesn't mean that child will not have legs, right? The genes, right, are there in the DNA. But in either case, the rib can grow back and probably did. But interestingly, since the word means side, Martin Luther was more inclined to think that not simply a bare rib was taken, but that the rib with the accompanying flesh was extracted, the side of Adam. But the point is that God took a part of Adam's own body to form Eve. And he took it from Adam's side to show that she was to be by his side. And this itself is also very significant. As Matthew Henry has said, I've quoted him to you before on this, but he's not the only one who spoke of this. Others did as well, like St. Augustine said something very similar. But Matthew Henry put it this way, "The woman was made of a rib, out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be loved by him. What a beautiful way of putting it. What a beautiful picture we are given of what God intended from the very beginning. There is no rivalry here. There is no vying for position or place. Both of them in their original condition were so content to be husband and wife, the one protecting and leading, the other submitting and helping. This is our goal in marriage. But the fact that Eve was taken out of the side of Adam also shows that she was indeed the other half of him. As John Calvin said, Adam lost one of his ribs, but instead of it, a far richer reward was granted him, since he obtained a faithful associate for life. For now he saw himself, who had before been imperfect, rendered complete in his wife. Something was taken from Adam in order that he might embrace with greater benevolence a part of himself. A part of himself. There is a part of man that was taken out of him. A missing part. And therefore, men don't know what they're doing when they fail to see the need to be complete and whole in the marriage relationship and are not seeking to pursue it. Think about what happens when a person, and you've heard about this before, you know, gets one of their fingers chopped off, right? They quickly, you know, find it and they put it in some ice and they rush to the hospital to have it sewn back on again because part of them is missing. Well, when you're not, when you're an adult and you're not yet married, there's a part of you missing, you see. That's how unified the relationship is. This is the ideal. This is the pattern. This is what God has ordained. As John Calvin said, who had before been imperfect. Imperfect without the woman. You know, we often joke about the woman or the wife being the better half of her husband. Now, that may or may not be the case. But one thing is for sure, the wife is the other half of the husband. She is literally the other half. And that's why Paul says in Ephesians 5, 28 and 29, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Do you see why he says that? He's going back to Genesis and how the woman was taken, ripped out of the body of the man. And to be complete and whole have to be brought back together again in that marital union. And they have become that one flesh, that one body. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. And I think many who have been married long enough know that to give and to bless your spouse is to bless you. I mean, there's no better illustration than in the marriage relationship that it is better to give than to receive, because when you give, you do receive. You are caring for yourself when you care for the other. Husbands and wives, you are one person. One person. That's how you are to view yourself. One person. You are to view yourselves together. One flesh, one person. Who wants to sever themselves? Who wants to sever parts of their own body? Right? Wouldn't that be crazy if I said, well, you know, my left arm is just not doing what I want it to do. It's not as strong as my right. I'm just going to cut it off for a while and lay it over there and give myself some space. And then later, I'll attach it back to myself, right? That would be ridiculous. And I'm so thankful to say that I've never said I want to distance myself from my wife for a time. I want to be away from her. because we're one person. We're one. We're one. That's how we have to view it. This is the foundation for a godly marriage. You must begin here. You're one. You are one. And I would ask those of you who are married, do you think of your spouse as an entirely different person from you? Now, I realize in some ways they are. But do you say to yourself, they have their life over there and I have my life over here? Such things ought not to be. Or do you ever say, this is your problem, not mine? That's never the case. It's always the problem of both of you together, every single time. And you work at those problems together, and you come together to solve them. And if you can't do that, then it's so important to get outside help and counsel. And we need to make sure that we don't make counseling look and appear so terrible and difficult. We have a tendency to say, oh, they're in counseling, right? They've got serious problems. We're to counsel each other all the time. I would be in seminary, and my seminary friends who had good marriage would say, I'm going to go to the counselor because I want to make my marriage better, you see. You see, Satan wants us to think of counseling as a negative thing. Oh, they're in counseling. We're all in counseling all the time. And we need to be willing to seek counsel, to get help. It's our pride that prevents us from doing it and from getting it. But not only do we see the woman taken from man's side, we also see, secondly, that the woman was built specifically for the man. Again, verse 22 says, then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. It's really worth pointing out here, and you just don't see this at all in the English translation. It's so significant that the word used here for the formation and the making and the fashioning of the woman, it is a word that up to this point has not been used in the book of Genesis yet. With all that God has created and made so far, this word hasn't been used, though it looks like it in the English translation because it just says made. But the word that's used here, the word made, is the Hebrew word bana, which means to build or to construct or to establish. Remember those words. We're going to talk about them. To build or to construct or to establish. It's a word most often used with the construction of a building or a piece of artistic furniture or a city. Listen how this word is used the next few times in Genesis. Right after this. Genesis 4:17. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch, and he built a city. That's our word. He built a city. Genesis 8:20, then Noah, after the flood, then Noah built an altar to the Lord. Genesis 10:11, from that land, he, that is Nimrod, who is that mighty hunter before the Lord, he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, this great big, I mean, it would become a massive city, the capital, right, of Syria later. He built Nineveh. Genesis 11, verse 4, when there was the building of the Tower of Babel, come, let us build for ourselves a city. That's the word that's used for making the woman, this word, build. And thus, this is a word that suggests the most careful and thoughtful construction and planning and detail. It is a word that also suggests greatness. Think about the great cities that were built. And it stresses the great and important purpose and role of the woman. And so it's amazing when you see how these words are used, right? In the beginning, God created bara. And then, you know, God makes. He takes the creation. He makes things. The firmament. The sun, the moon, the stars. He asah. First it's bara, then it's asah. And then he comes to the man and he molds him from the clay of the ground. That's the yatsar. That's the yatsar word. He molds and fashions him. But now with the woman, it's the bana. He builds the woman. And we see here what honor and dignity is given to the woman in being created last. God didn't create or make or form the woman. He built her. He built her uniquely for the man. And she was ultimately the crowning work of creation, if you think about it. Of course, mankind was the crowning work of the creation week at the end of the week, but the woman was formed last. And it is often in Scripture that which is last, which is the most significant and important part of it. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7, man is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of the man. She is the glory of the man because she crowns him, because she completes him, because she adorns him, and she adorns his work in a glorious way. Matthew Henry again said, Eve's being made from Adam and out of him puts an honor upon her as the glory of the man. If man is the head, then she is the crown. If man is the head, then she is the crown. Proverbs 12:4 says, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband. Now, theologians and commentators have suggested that the word for build is used here of the woman for several reasons. One reason is that she is meant to build up and support her husband in his work and his calling. John Calvin said that the man was an unfinished building until the woman was formed. But the woman is, in many ways, the structural support of the man. Like a building would suggest stability and permanence, so a wife gives that stability to her husband to be a solid support to him in his work. He can be assured that no matter what happens, she's not going to leave him. She isn't going anywhere. She is there for him. As it says in Proverbs 31:11, the heart of her husband safely trusts in her. You know, I was at a meeting with a lady recently. It was Betsy and I meeting with a lady who works with RUF Campus Ministry. And she mentioned that her husband is in between jobs and he hasn't found one yet. But, you know, it was a wonderful thing that there's no hint at all that she's going to leave him because of that. She's waiting and she's being a support, but he doesn't have a job. But that's the idea. The woman is to be there for the man through thick and thin. Another reason for the word building is that the wife also provides stability for the family as a whole and by extension society as well. As I mentioned before, or at least alluded to last week, the wife's calling as a helper to her husband is pretty straightforward. She is to help the man in his calling, and she is to be a keeper of the home and raise children. And this is not to say that a woman cannot have a job outside of the home, but this, according to Scripture, is how God has built women. This is how God's built them for that kind of a role. And think about how much stability that gives to the family. We don't have to wonder about what she is supposed to be doing or what her calling is. We know what it is. Wherever you see the wife in society, that is her primary calling. It's different for a man who has to be able to discern more specifically and uniquely according to his character and gifts and traits, what he is to do, what his calling is, where he should be, what he should be doing. But it is not that way with the woman. This is what God has gifted the women to do. This is how God has built the woman. They can bear children and rear children unlike any man can. And what a glorious role she has, because she forms the character of children and of people for generations. She forms the character of a child that will one day enter into eternity in either heaven or hell. What an awesome and glorious privilege and responsibility is given to the woman and how they need to embrace it. Embrace who they are. Love it and delight in the God who's given them that privilege, that role. Proverbs 14:1 says, "The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish pull it down with their hands." The wise woman builds her house. But then another reason for the use of the word is that the wife builds the church. Throughout the ages, the church has been built and built up in large measure by her role as a bearer and rearer of children, and thus by that extends the kingdom of God and advances the kingdom. Without the woman, there would be no church, and there would be no redemption, for Christ himself was born of a woman. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:11-12, "Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man. For as woman came from man," referring to the creation of Eve, "even so man also comes through woman." And this is what, especially when it mentioned to the young people of our congregation, you need to be looking for. You need to look for a spouse who you can say, "I can help them grow in the Lord, and they can help me." That's one of the main things that you realize when you realize that this person is the right person for you. And it's when I met Betsy, I said, "She can help me. She can build me up in my faith, and I can lead her." And that's what we need to look for. That needs to be a priority when we look for a future spouse. So the woman was made from the man, and the woman was built for the man. But then we also see in our text that thirdly, the woman was given to the man. Again, verse 22 says, "Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man." Just as God had brought the animals to Adam, the same word is used, so now he brings Eve to Adam. And this is an intimate bringing, isn't it? It's a bringing and joining together two people as one. The word for bring, bow, can also be translated as to enter into or to come near to someone. The same word is used in Genesis 6:4, where we read of the mixed marriages that should not have happened between the children of Seth, right, and the children of Cain, that the sons of God, the men of the line of Seth, the sons of God came into the daughters of men. Those who were in the covenant of God's people came and married those who were not in covenant with God. And so it is as if God walked Eve down the aisle, as it were, and handed her to Adam, and he said, here. Like, can you imagine? I mean, the joy and delight of God himself in bringing these two together. Come together, embrace one another, love one another, enjoy one another. Live in fellowship together. In the most intimate of unions, in the most intimate of all relationships, right? Just as I, the Father, have this relationship with the Son and the Spirit of love and joy and delight, so I share that experience with you in the marriage relationship as a type of that union. And so we see in all of this that marriage was never man's idea. He never came up with it. Despite what all evolutionists try to argue, right? Later on, he's like, "Oh, I need to have a wife." No, right? God's idea. He is the author of it. He ordained it. He provided for it. He encourages it, and he arranges it. In some ways, Adam and Eve's marriage is very unique. But in other ways, it's not unique at all. Because it is always God who brings two people together and marriage and puts his stamp of approval upon it. That is, if it's a legitimate marriage. But as if God joins everyone's hands together, even as he joined Adam and Eve's hand, he joins the hand of married partners together. And he puts one hand in the other. God himself does that with every marriage. Proverbs 19:14 says, "Houses and wealth are inherited from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord." A prudent wife is from the Lord. And certainly the same thing would be said of the husbands. A prudent husband is from the Lord. But this also means that one of the most important things that you can do in preparation for marriage is to pray. Is to pray for a godly spouse. To pray often, to pray earnestly, that God would provide you with the right woman or the right man for you. And it should be the foremost on the thoughts of the parents to pray for their children, that God would provide them with a godly wife or a godly husband. Now, that doesn't mean that's all we do. We do pursue, right? We do make ourselves available to reach, to find people who might be suitable married partners for us. But you must also realize in the end that that marriage partner comes from the Lord. I had been looking to get married for a long time before I met Betsy, but it was according to God's timing. And what an encouragement that is when you know that God has brought you together, right? You don't have to second guess yourself and say, well, you know, should this have happened or not, or did I marry the wrong person? No. What an encouragement that is when there are times of difficulty and trial and you say, but Lord, I know you gave this person to be with me. I know that. I know this person is for my good and I am for their good. Then notice how Adam responds in verse 23 when Eve is brought to him. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And I'm sure we all know the little joke, right? He sees this beautiful woman. Eve was perhaps the most beautiful woman that was ever created, right? Whoa, man, right? But he is so excited and delighted in the woman that has been given to him. And many recognize that Adam here utters forth poetry, the first words of poetry in the Bible. It's a poetic couplet expressing his appreciation for the gift that God has given. But what joy and delight marriage brings to man and woman and to God. And it is only right and appropriate for us to celebrate such a glorious arrangement and union as we often do. But we must not lose sight of the fact that the ultimate reason that marriage brings such joy and delight to God is because it is a picture of the marriage relationship between himself and his people. And as I've thought about this, you know, I've thought to myself, you know, since there are three persons in the Trinity, why aren't there three persons in the marriage relationship? I mean, you know, just hypothetically for a moment, you know, if there's three, you know, why is there not some kind of arrangement for three people to enjoy that unity? It's because the marriage relationship is to show the union of God and his people, Christ and the church. That's why marriage is between two people. Though some men in the Old Testament were polygamous, the ordained ideal that God has commanded and revealed is between two people, a man and a woman, only those two, to picture, that reason is to picture the eternal marriage relationship between God and his people and between Christ and the church. Adam spoke far better than he knew when he uttered that poem, that Eve was now bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. The Apostle Paul relates those words to Christ, doesn't he? In Ephesians 5, the passage we read earlier, in Ephesians 5:30, listen, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." talking to about Christ. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Why is there marriage? For this reason, because we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And Paul goes on to say, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Therefore, this whole incident of the formation of Eve points forward to the formation and the building of the church through the redemptive work of Christ, through the death of Christ. It was, listen, congregation, it was Christ as the new Adam, as the second Adam, as the last Adam, who became flesh of our flesh and bone of our bones. Christ, through the incarnation, became one with us in that flesh and bone unity. It was through Christ, the second Adam, it was he who slept the deep sleep of death on the cross and who was pierced in his side for our sake, without anesthesia, with no wine mixed with myrrh or gall. He didn't drink that to dull the pain. Out of his side flowed the water and the blood for our sanctification and for our justification. Or as Matthew Henry said, blood to purchase the church and water to purify it. And it was by means of Christ's riven side that Christ's bride, his wife, the church, was formed. And according to Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, it is Christ who has gifted the church with apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Do you see how this all points forward to redemption, to Christ and the church? Why does God choose to use the word build? Because it pictures the building up of the church from Adam. Do you see that? We've got to tie these things together and understand that. But in closing, I want to say that there are many people who have lived in this life or who will yet live in this life who have not married, who will not marry, who never married, or for one reason or another had terrible marriages. But if you have believed and trusted in Christ, then you will not miss out. The marriage relationship between a husband and wife is just the type. It's not the real thing. As strange as that may sound, it seems like it's the other way around, because our marriage relationship seems so real to us now. But it's not the ultimate marriage. You will not miss out on the most important and greatest and most joyous and most delightful and most pleasurable marriage of all marriages, between Christ and the church. And at the end of the day, that's the only marriage that really solves the problem of loneliness and isolation that's been created by sin being brought into the world. And therefore, congregation, I end with asking you, what do you think of that marriage? What do you think of Christ? Have you believed and have you trusted Him for the salvation of your soul? And will you rejoice at His coming? Or will you shrink in shame and in disbelief and be cast into outer darkness, though Christ has invited you to come to Him? Christ calls upon you to come to Him. Christ calls upon you to believe in Him, to trust in Him, to be married to Him, and to enjoy that marital union throughout all of eternity. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the word that You have brought to us this morning. We thank You for the wonderful way in which You have revealed to us the creation of the first man, and especially this morning having considered the creation of the first woman and how it points forward to the coming and the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. We do pray, O Lord God, that you would impress these words upon our hearts, that you would help us to be not only hearers of the word, but doers of the word as well. With the help of your Spirit, we pray, Father, that you would strengthen us in our marriage relationships, help us to be an example to those around us, and help us to bring testimony, to bear a good testimony to the work of salvation, and how this indeed is a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. And as I prayed earlier, so I pray again, that if there are any in this place who do not truly know you, that you would cause them to be born from above, that you would send forth your Spirit, that you would convict them of their sin, that you would enlighten their minds in the knowledge of the truth, that you would renew their wills, that they might truly and freely embrace Christ, who is offered to them to this very day. So, Lord, work and bless, and may you receive all the praise and all the glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.